We're in Luke chapter 1 this evening. Luke chapter 1, please. We're going to be reading from verse 57 right down to the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 1 and from verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbours and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word. What we really have here in these verses we just read together is in many ways the second installment in the story of Elizabeth and Zacharias. This is the second installment of the story of John the Baptist. And in some ways, looking at how the story goes in these verses and the subject of this hymn of praise that Zacharias offers up to God, I've entitled this message tentatively, "God Finishes What He Starts." God finishes what he starts. And so in this case we see that in God's dealings with Zacharias in the temple, which you read of last week, I trust, that they're continued. Here we are 9 or 10 months down the road, and the story is continued. The promises that were given to him are completed, but also that God finishes the work which he has started on a far greater scale than even just in this family. And we see that in the hymn that Zacharias offers to God, but we'll come to that in due course. So what I want us to notice first, God finishes what he starts. Firstly, we see the promised son. The promised son. And if you note in verse 57, the way that Luke writes this, he says, "Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son." Now if you just cast your eye back to verse 13, here's what the angel says to Zacharias on that occasion. He says, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." You see that the way that it's worded is very similar. just a simplicity to it, I suppose I would say. Her full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And it's exactly as the angel Gabriel had told Zacharias as it would be. And also in verse 58, when her neighbours and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. You jump back to verse 14, part of the promises, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And it's almost as if the way Luke writes this, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, I don't mean to demean that in any way, but the way that it's written, it's almost as if Luke is saying here, it panned out exactly as the angel said it would. It panned out in exactly that way. And you get other examples of this, I suppose, even in the book of Acts, you know, where you have in Acts 1 and verse 8, and the Lord Jesus says to the disciples that you shall receive power, and the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and he indicates the geography of how it will spread in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And as you read through the book of Acts, these things are fulfilled in that order, and it's almost as if in writing it, the Holy Spirit says, now these things panned out exactly as the Lord said they would. But then in particular, you see the naming of the child. And the name, of course, is John. And John, they tell me, is a shortened form of a bigger name, which is Jehohanan. Try saying that in a hurry. Jehohanan, which literally means Jehovah is gracious. Here's what the name of this baby boy is. Jehovah is gracious. And what I want you to see in this, and it's really just a simple point, but everything about the arrival of this baby, everything, the miraculous nature of his birth, his aged parents, how his mother was barren all her days until she was in her old age, and even down to the naming of the child, they serve to show us that this child was not sent forth by Zacharias. This child was not sent forth by a priest or even the high priest from the temple, but this was a child that was undoubtedly sent forth by God. For his birth was miraculous, and even in his naming. And you notice, and we'll come on to this a little later, that there's the big debate about, well, should really be named after his father. Well, we're having no illusions here. Jehovah is gracious. And it is the Lord Jehovah who has sent the servant of his forth. The response of verses 65 and 66 are interesting, and particularly in light of what happens further down the road. So we read this, then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea, and all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And some people think that sentence there in verse 66, and the hand of the Lord was with him, should actually be part of what they said. So it would read something like, what kind of child will this be, seeing the hand of the Lord is clearly with him? But that's a matter for the scholars. But it's interesting, isn't it? 30 years down the line, let's project this, 30 years down the line, and here comes John the Baptizer. Comes to the point where we have this, his manifestation to Israel. And these things which the people here at the time kept in their hearts, they seem to be largely forgotten, don't they? They seem to be largely forgotten. There's none of this remembrance for the, well, remember, this is a man clearly sent forth from God. Now, people responded to his ministry, there's no doubt about that. But yet those who perhaps should have known best were the ones who rejected it. And you remember how they were specifically asked, is John the Baptist, was he a messenger from God, or was he not? And they couldn't answer the question. The hand of the Lord was with him. I couldn't help but think, and possibly because I've spent so much time looking in Proverbs, because of you lot, but I couldn't help but thinking, here we have this boy is born, and it says the hand of the Lord was with him. Now we know from the rest of the scriptures, John the Baptist wasn't a wealthy man, and he wasn't the guy who had any grades from the school. He wasn't a man who had anything of a career prospect before him. His clothing was far from attractive. His diet was far from healthy. But you know what the Word of God says this about him? The hand of the Lord was with him. And I cannot help but ask the question, when we look at the generations coming behind us, and those of you who are parents or grandparents, or dare I even say maybe great-grandparents, what is the highest that we're wishing for the generation coming behind us? Would we be happy if this was all that could be written over them? If we could honestly come before the Lord and the only thing that you could pray was, Lord, I pray that your hand would be with them. Would we be happy with that? Because that's what John the Baptist had. And I trust, and it seems to me, his parents were happy with that. But there was no career for you to boast over. There was no lovely young lady wife to boast over. But ended up, and being a little discourteous to him, he ended up as a jailbird who had his head cut off by King Herod. The hand of the Lord was with him. What are we seeking for the generation coming before? I know you've recently finished your studies in Judges. Do you remember when Samson was born in Judges 13 under very similar circumstances to what we see in John the Baptist? Do you remember how his father, Manoah, how he prayed to God? Do you remember what it was he prayed? He prayed, "Oh my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born." Their concern was that they might raise this child in such a way that the hand of the Lord might be with them. And I challenge each of us, whether we be parents or not, what are we looking for? What are we seeking most for the next generation that's rising up? Are we seeking simply that the hand of the Lord would be with them in whatever the Lord may have for them? So there we have the promised son. God finishes, and he's not finished there, of course, there's so much more to come, but God is finishing what he has started. But then what we see in the experience of Zacharias is that the parent is sanctified. The parent is sanctified. Now, of course, you'll recall that Zacharias' unbelief caused him to be struck mute. We have that in verse 20. "Behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." This was something that came from the Lord and was as a result of his disbelief. And it also seems that he was not only struck mute, but that he was struck deaf as well. That's implied in verse 62. They have the debate about the name, and it says, "So they made signs to his father." Now, it only says he was mute, so why would they only need to make signs? It seems he was deaf as well. And so we clearly see the affliction that he suffered came from God and was a form of, and I suppose we could say, he had shown a weakness in an area, and the Lord allowed his chastening hand to come upon him. And how would we feel, I wonder, after 9, maybe 10 months in that condition that Zacharias has been in? It would be very easy for him to be very down in the dumps about it, very easy for him to be disillusioned, as so many would be. Very easy for him to begin to question really what the Lord was doing. Here was someone who, after all, is described as being a blameless man. And here he is, he's struck deaf and dumb for 9, 10 months. What effect does it have on him? Well, I think we see it reasonably clearly. And we come back to the issue of naming his son. For you see that whereas Zacharias had this affliction because he doubted, because he did not believe the message that came to him, when it comes to naming the boy, suddenly there's an absolute certainty and a confidence in what he says. And naturally, with the culture of the time, it would have been natural to call the firstborn after the father. And this would especially be expected in the case of Zacharias and Elizabeth, where it's very unlikely they're going to have any other children. And so it would be something of preserving this, the posterity of Zacharias' name, passing it on to his son. And of course it's something that's still done today very widely. I think that if you'll excuse me, an unsanctified moment, the boxer George Foreman has 11 children. He has 5 sons, and they're all called George. So he's trying to maintain the posterity of his name. But the angel Gabriel says, you shall call his name John. And as we've already seen in our reading, that no one in Zacharias' family was called John, so it would be a most unusual step. Who are we naming him after? Are we trying to distract people from where he comes from? Debate about it. But his wife, she says, verse 60, no, he shall be called John. But look at what Zacharias says. He's even more certain than that. He doesn't say this is what he will be called. Zacharias says in verse 63, his name is John. His name is John, and frankly, his name's been John for the last 9 months. That's the certainty that suddenly he has, the confidence and the assurance to stand in what the promise of God was for him. There's no doubting in his mind now. Maybe there would have been the temptation, who knows, to say that, well, this is going to be my only son. I should name him after myself, or maybe after my father. But no, he says his name is John. And it seems that the 9 months of dumbness were not in vain, but they had an effect on this man. The writer to the Hebrews, of course, says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And of course, it's very difficult to sometimes discern what lies behind suffering in our own lives. And there are many and a number of reasons why suffering could be brought in, why hardship could be brought into our lives. And that subject is for another night. But maybe it's the case that tonight, maybe there's someone here who really feels they're going through the mill. It may be over issues of health, maybe family concerns, maybe bereavement. It could be one of any variety of reasons, and it may well be you are the only person in this room who knows about it. But regardless of what lies behind it, what would God want you to be at the other side of it? Is what we need to look at. Will you allow that thing, whatever it is, to make you more Christ-like? Will you allow that struggle and that difficulty and that thing that causes you to cry out to God, will you allow it to make you a more Christ-dependent person? See Zacharias. See Zacharias in verse 64. So here we've had this naming of the boy. His name is John. There's no doubt about it. Let's just make it very plain. Then we're told, verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke. And what would be the first thing that you would say after 9-10 months of being mute? What do you think would be the first words on your lips? Well, we're told he spoke praising God. Isn't it a remarkable situation? Now, I mean, let's just think about this practically. Here's a man who's suffered the torment of being deaf and dumb for 9-10 months, and yet he's able to come to the end of that period, and we're told the first thing he can do is praise the Lord God. Now, I don't know what struggle you're going through, or maybe you've been through a struggle, and who knows, maybe there's a struggle just around the corner. If we approach it in as God-honoring a manner as we can, if we approach it seeking to be made better by it, then we too can come out the other end of the darkest path, and the first thing on our lips can be praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, this was something that, and this is an example which is not necessarily applicable to all, but in Psalm 51, which is possibly one of the most famous psalms of them all, we have King David, who is, as a result of sin, I mean, there's no way around this, as a result of sin, he suffers consequences for that sin. But it is how we react in the midst of this that counts. I mean, sometimes we can say that I've made a terrible mistake, and I'll live with the consequences all my life, and quite possibly you will, but it's how we react in that as to whether you can allow that, whether you can move on from that and allow that to change you and God to use you in a different way. So Psalm 51, for example, King David says, verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." You see, whatever the reason behind the suffering we go through, we always have to come before the Lord and confess before the Lord. And we always have to seek to keep short accounts with the Lord. But you see what his purpose was there? He wanted to come through it. And he wanted to come through it as someone who could worship the Lord. And as someone who could warn others and to help others who may fall or be in danger of falling into similar circumstances. Here's Zacharias. He goes through 9-10 months of being deaf and dumb, and he allows that. He allows that to change him, and he allows it to deepen his experience of his God. And we see here the result is he's filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 67, and we come to his hymn of praise. And of course, all of these are given Latin names. I think this one is Benedictus. I mean, I don't know what all that's about, but what we see is, I'm just going to look at, there's so much we could take out of his hymn. I think it's wonderful, and I've been amazed at some of the things that he speaks of in here. But notice he's filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied. I mean, this was him being moved by the Lord in what he says. And I pick out two things, and bearing in mind we're still looking at our theme that God finishes what he starts. So he made the promises of the son John who would be born, and that came to pass. And here he started this work, and he continues this work of sanctification in the life of Zacharias, and we see that in action there. And then we come to Zacharias' song, and the first thing I want you to see is that the prophecies are satisfied. You see, the themes of Zacharias' hymn, they center on what God has done. That is the focus. The focus is not on what Zacharias has done. The focus is very little, actually, on what John the Baptist is going to do. There is some of that in there, but John the Baptist is never really the focus of this hymn. But he focuses on what God has done and what the arrival of this baby really signals and what the bigger picture is. Verse 68, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited, for he has looked upon and redeemed his people." Those ancient promises, in effect, is what the hymn is, that those ancient promises, we're now on the very edge of seeing them fulfilled. That is what the birth of this boy signals, that we're on the very cusp of the Lord fulfilling these promises. And so you see the sort of things he mentions in verse 69. We have reference to the house of his servant David. Speaks that the covenant with David is going to be fulfilled in verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. And here we have that all the prophets, they pointed to this event that is coming. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our father and to remember his holy covenant. You see that what undergirds all of these things that Zacharias mentions are the covenants of God. In verse 73 as well, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. And of course, as in Genesis 22, that Abraham received that covenant, as the writer to the Hebrews put it, speaking of that occasion in Hebrews 6, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." And that is the sort of level of assurance that we have in these promises of God's. Sometimes it's easy for us when we look back on those who were living under the old covenant, and sometimes it's easy for us to be harsh on them a little bit. But there's no grounds at all to be harsh on Zacharias here in what he says. In fact, maybe we need to take a leaf out of his book and find a renewed confidence in the promises of God, in the prophecies of the Word of God. Now, I want you to bear this in mind. Zacharias here is worshipping the Lord, and he has these absolute confidences in these promises of God, that the covenants will be fulfilled, that what the prophets said would come to pass. He's got these absolute confidence in this. And you know what? The cross of Christ is still over 30 years in the future. He's looking forward in faith to something that's yet to happen. We're in a much more privileged position, brothers and sisters. When Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us." He's able to say that because we're looking back on a finished work. And I praise the Lord that we're looking back on a finished work, because the faith that these men and women had to look forward in faith, simply trusting. God said it, I believe he will do it. And how many years had it been? Of course, we have this infamous period between Old and New Testament where we have a number of hundreds of years where there's silence. And here it comes. It would be easy for these people to lose hope. Here's Zacharias, a man who serves in the temple. And not for such a long time has there been very much hope at all. But here he is. He's able still to grasp these promises of God. And his confidence is unshakable in them. This is what he's done. The way he speaks in this hymn is as if it's already been done. It's already been done. He has visited and redeemed his people. And of course, in a certain sense, when we think of Christ as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, it was already done. It was already done. So what he speaks of there is that the prophecies are satisfied. But then, we cannot get away from the provided Saviour. It's seen right throughout the song, but I want to draw your attention most notably to the last four verses of Zacharias' hymn. And this is where Zacharias turns and addresses his son John, verse 76. "You, child, will be called the prophet of the highest." And here he gives two answers to the people's questions. Verse 66, as you remember, the people said, "What kind of child will this be?" And here's where we find the answer in Zacharias' song. He says, "You'll be called the prophet of the highest," or "of the most high. And you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways," or "you'll be this forerunner for the Lord," that you would read of in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3 in particular. But you see, though Zacharias turns and he addresses John in this part of the hymn, John is not the emphasis of this. In fact, John's significance is only found in so much as he is related to Christ. He's the prophet of the highest. He will go before the face of the Lord. And he will pass on this knowledge of what Christ has done or will do. That it's all through the tender mercy of God. That it's this day spring from on high that's visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness. John's significance can only be found in terms of how he's related to Christ. Without Christ, John is nothing. Without Christ, John is nothing. May we see ourselves like this a little more frequently, brothers and sisters. The only significance that we have is that in which we're related to Christ. I mean, if you look on any of the brothers and sisters here and you find any virtue within them, or you look up onto the platform and you look very hard and try to find some virtue in him, It's only because of the good that Christ has put in us. Because by nature, we're nothing. We're absolutely nothing. And bear in mind, the Lord Jesus himself described John the Baptist in these terms, saying that there were none greater born of woman. None greater than John the Baptist born of woman. But of course, if we do the works of Christ, we're greater than him. John the Baptist, none greater born of woman. You know this, without Christ, John was nothing. John was nothing. How much more should we see ourselves in that light? The thing that struck me on this was Zacharias' understanding of salvation. We would be happy to have him on our platforms with the understanding of salvation he has. Verse 68, he speaks of redemption. Verse 77, he speaks of salvation being remission of sins. Verse 78, he tells us how it emanates from the tender mercy of God, or as the authorized would put it, from the bowels of the mercy of God. And verse 79, he speaks of how it brings light to those in darkness, or to those who are in the shadow of death, and how also it brings peace. It's almost as if he had foreseen that the Apostle Paul would write in a couple of places, but particularly Ephesians 1:9, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. I mean, Zacharias has this captured perfectly here. Redemption, forgiveness of sins by the grace of God. Zacharias was a man who clearly understood the gospel. But he had more than that. He didn't just have the doctrine of the gospel nailed down. He didn't just have it as simple as that. He knew what the correct response to the gospel should be. And this is where I want to draw our challenge to. Verse 74. So verse 73 speaks of how the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, and he's went through all of these things that will be fulfilled. 74. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Zacharias, he knew that the Lord would redeem his people. He knew that the Lord would grant remission for sins. He knew that those who trust in this day spring from on high, that they would never have to live in darkness again. They would never have to fear the shadow of death, and that they can live in peace. And the purpose that we should find in it for ourselves and how we respond to it is that we might serve him without fear, and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and he wrote, God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. We are redeemed with a great price, the precious blood of Christ, not that we may serve the old lusts of the flesh, but that Christ may reign in us. God hasn't saved us that we might just go on and live as we used to live, that we might just neglect whatever it is he might want us to do. He saved us and that's all I need to worry about. Nah, not a bit of it. Zacharias says that it's all very well, we'll have the redemption, but there's a purpose behind it even further, that we might serve him all the days of our lives. When Paul wrote to Titus, this was the guidance he gave him. He said, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. And I think that encapsulates what Zacharias says here, that it's not just a case of receiving something. It's not just a case of praying a prayer one time and then as long as we've written it down in our Bible we can point to it and say that somehow we've seen redemption, but it is a perseverance until the coming of the Lord. John Calvin, he put it like this. He said, as redemption is eternal, the remembrance of it ought never to pass away. As God adopts men into his family forever, their gratitude ought not to be transitory or of short continuance. God finishes what he starts. Are we seeking to be more like him in our character? If we are, then we too will persevere until the Lord calls. Then we too will be those who put our hand to the plough and we keep it there. We fix our eyes on the prize and we head until the Lord calls us. God finishes what he starts. Praise the Lord, we're told that we can be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Is our gratitude transitory? Is it of short continuance? Or are we keeping on and pressing on until he calls us?